I didn't have to invent a title for them. They are called mysteries. The first one was the mystery of the Incarnation, how that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was manifest in the flesh, and it's referred to as a mystery. The mystery of the Incarnation. The second one was the mystery of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3, 4, 6, something which Israel had not known before, but is now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, and should be made known to everybody in the, consequently in the body of Christ down through these 2,000 years. When I closed out last night, or just before I closed out, I talked about the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Speaking of the Antichrist, there's a large number of prophecies concerning that, by the way, that I didn't get into. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Could I take you there for a minute? I'd like to finish that up. I get kind of frantic when I see that time's running out and I haven't gotten through with my thoughts. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of this same thing. He talks about verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he said, don't wonder at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now that simply means this, that the ministers of Jesus Christ, those who are sent forth, are to walk in light. What they preach is to bring light. People who listen to the message of Christ, the entrance of thy words giveth light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. All the way through the Bible, the word of God is spoken of as light. Those who preach that are ministers of light. And Paul here tells the Corinthians, he said, no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, to whose end shall be according to their works. Now, keep this in mind, that the man who comes into so-called fundamental circles and would preach out and out blatant error would not get by with it. He got in and said, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe in the miraculous life of Christ, the vicarious atonement. I don't believe he is buried and raised from the dead. He couldn't preach a second. They'd get up and stone him or run him out of the church or something. But what he'll preach is this, and let me tell you something tonight that I think will hold you in good stead if you'll remember this. The most dangerous lie in the world is a distorted truth. The most dangerous lie in the world is a distorted truth, something that's almost truth, but not quite. And people will believe that. And in the church, as Satan sets himself up now, being worshipped by men everywhere instead of Christ, many people are believing a lie rather than the truth. The Bible does say, does it not, that God is going to send a strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. Now, if you want me to identify that for you, I'll tell you what it is. Number one, I think the biggest lie being perpetrated today is that numbers are a sign of God's blessing. If you go through all through the Bible, and you can start with just about anybody you want to, start with Gideon, for instance. What was God's opinion of numbers there with Gideon? Gideon started off with an army of what, 10,000 people, something like that? And God sent them all home, and he ended up with just a handful. I call them the awkward squad. I believe they couldn't probably put one foot in front of the other. They forgot their weapons, and somebody said, have you seen my helmet around anywhere? We're supposed to go into battle, and somebody comes over with a bow and arrow and says, how do you use this thing? I don't think I've ever used one of these before. That's the kind of people God wins battles with. God wanted to prove to Gideon, he wanted to prove to Israel, that is not by might nor by power, but my strength, by my power, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not in numbers, and numbers have never been an indication of God's strength or God's blessing. When David numbered Israel to seek out and see what kind of strength and power he had, God brought judgment upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ himself only chose 12 men. He didn't choose 144,000. He chose 12 men. One of them was a devil. When God wanted to evangelize the European continent, he chose one man, the Apostle Paul. When he wanted to get Israel out of Egypt, he did not form a committee. He got one man. That was Moses. And you see, all the way through the Bible, God puts down this business of numbers, and all of a sudden in our day and time, we find that this is the criteria. If you don't have a big crowd, God isn't blessing you. And there are a lot of things, but I think you can follow along with that. I'm saying this, that Satan's ministers are in the pulpits of America today, and they are telling people that these things are truth, this is God's way, and it is not God's way. The easy believism of our day, the gimmicks of our day, anything to get a crowd into the church are not of God. Remember this, God never uses a carnal means to achieve a spiritual end. I'll say that again for you. God never uses a carnal means to achieve a spiritual end. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture, please. Second Corinthians chapter 10, please, verses 3 and 4. Can't read my own writing here. Make some notes. There we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, or if you will, casting down reasoning power, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And Paul says that we're not to look on the outward appearance. He said, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ, and so on. The identification that we're to look for is Christ. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, I want you to notice in verse 3, I meant to say this to you there, verse 3 and 4, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's using sarcasm here. But in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he said, as we said before, so say we now again, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be damned, let him be anathema. I got through preaching in a church one night up in Michigan many years ago, and I got through and I said, I wonder how many of you tonight, if an angel were to suddenly appear here and come floating down in this church and hold up a golden tablet in his hand and preach a gospel to you other than the one I just got through preaching to you, how many would believe the angel? Most of them lifted their hands up in the air. And I said, isn't that strange, after me getting through telling you that you're not to do that, that God's put an anathema upon that for doing so, you'd turn right around and do it. And I believe there are multitudes of people today who don't know who they're listening to. They don't understand the effect of what's happening to them through listening to this. And as a result of it, they are playing right into the hands of the Antichrist. Now, much is said in the Bible about this mystery of iniquity. It's called Babel in the Old Testament. Remember, Nimrod built a city, called it Babel. That city was destroyed. Not destroyed, but the language is confounded. Many, many years later, it was resurrected again, and it was called Babylon. Babylon the Great. In the book of Revelation, we find the book of Babylon, talking about Babylon. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I'll hurry through this to get on with the rest of the message. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I want you to notice the statement made in this. First John 4, 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Get that, please. If John, before the end of the first century, was saying that the spirit of the Antichrist was already in the world then, how much more must he have increased through these 2,000 years? Unbeknownst to us, without us even thinking. There's another passage here, 2 John verse 7, if you will. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, we must be very careful. We say, well, these people don't say that Christ has not come in the flesh. That's true. What they're preaching is far more subtle than that. Revelation chapter 17 will give you something of an idea. I want you to just read just a few verses here with me. Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come up, come hither, and I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her head was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery. Notice the word here again. The mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now, we'll skip over quickly down to verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The next verse is verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And, of course, that city is Babylon. Now, we know that Babylon, of course, is a spiritual name for the world system or the world religious system. And the world is getting more and more religion. I read the paper today. I don't know whether you saw it or not. They're talking about how Christianity has spread in Africa. The Pope is now down in Africa. He's meeting with great success everywhere. And they're talking about Christianity and how it's flourishing in spite of the fact that there are all kinds of things like communism and so on against it. And it's somewhat of a marvel to them. But let me tell you that is not Christianity that's spreading. It's not Christianity. It's a false religion. It's the spirit of Babylon. And surprisingly enough, in the modern charismatic movement, has as its leaders, I'd say out of 9 out of 10 of them, are either Roman Catholics or with strong Roman Catholic connections. I made a statement some 15 years ago on radio, and people jumped down my throat when I made it. I was talking about the ecumenical movement underfoot in the world then. This is 1980. That was about 1964, 65. And I said that the ecumenical movement as such would fail because there were going to be enough people fighting against it to keep it from going. But I said the one thing that's going to do this, and I said I predicted in the next 10 to 15 years that what the ecumenical movement fails to do, there are going to be extreme groups of fundamentalists on one side and the extreme groups of Catholicism on the other coming together. And I said they're coming together on the basis not of doctrine but of experience. And I predicted then that the charismatic movement would invade the Roman Catholic Church and that you'd find Pentecostals and Roman Catholics and priests and nuns and bishops and so on sitting on the same platform and calling each other brother, which is exactly what they're doing today. And we must never forget, my friends, that the blood of thousands and thousands and tens upon tens of thousands of Christians have been spilled by the Roman Catholic Church as she sought to have dominance over the nations of the earth. We must never forget that. This isn't a day when it's a popular thing to preach against the Roman Catholic Church, but it must be done nevertheless. We must do it. We must stand up. Not that I hate Roman Catholics. I haven't got a thing in the world against them. I think they're deceived. I think they're poor, miserable, wretched, naked, and blind. I believe they're deceived. And it's not their fault because they don't know any better. Our lost men are all alike. Come along with religion, they'll take anything that comes along. But what I am against is the hierarchy, those who know what they're doing, deceiving multitudes of people and leading them, as it were, literally down the primrose path to hell. All right, after I got through with the mystery of iniquity, I talked about the mystery of the translation, the upper taker, who is going to receive some out of this earth who are alive and remain. Remember, our hope is life, not death. It's glory, not the grave. Now, the next one is the mystery of Israel's blindness. I'll give you those four again that I just went over in case you didn't get them. The first of the four seven great mysteries are 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6 is the second one, the mystery of the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 10, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, the Antichrist sitting as it were in the temple, which is the church. 4, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Now, tonight, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 11, please. What I'm going to have to say to you is going to be rather extensive, because I want you to understand something. I'm sure that all of you know that Israel has been set aside for a considerable period of time now, and that there is something else going on in which God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, I'm sure that you know that. I'm sure that you know that. But the question is, why did God do it, and when is God going to stop this? Now, obviously, it's got to come to an end. God has made prophecies through His prophets. I was just telling Brother Charles before we got on the platform that I wish today that we had stayed together for another couple of hours and we had gone through the book of Hosea, because I believe the book of Hosea is a key to the entire program of God in the age that's to come, the day when God begins to deal with Israel. Romans chapter 11, look with me, please, at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. This is it, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this mystery that Paul talks about is that Israel has been made blind. Now, you say, well, Israel themselves were blind. It was they blinded themselves. No, God blinded Israel. God deliberately brought blindness upon this nation. And it's useless tonight, my friends, to conjecture now. Now, listen to what I'm saying. Don't listen to somebody that will come along and hand you this kind of stuff. Well, if Israel had received Christ as the Messiah, there wouldn't have been any church. There wouldn't have been anybody. But they didn't do it, and as if it was in their will to do so. It was not God's purpose. God, even though He did not reveal the body of Christ in the Old Testament, nor did He do it in the four Gospels, it's not revealed in the book of Acts anywhere. You'll not find it. Read all 28 chapters. It's not there. But what God did have in mind was that this mystery of the body of Christ, this mystery of the indwelling of Christ, Colossians 1:27. I preach this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which we'll get to in a minute. That was hidden from them. They did not see that, but God did not bring that to pass until He had finally done what He said He was going to do through the prophets. Isaiah prophesied it, and Hosea prophesied it. It's also prophesied in the book of Zechariah, and you'll find several mentions of it in the book of Ezekiel. So we do have four of the Old Testament prophets, two major prophets, two minor prophets, all bearing witness to the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ reiterated this while He was in His earthly ministry, which I'll show you in a few minutes. And not only that, but the Apostle Paul twice brought this up, so that I would say that the prophecy that was made in the Old Testament was established in the New. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. God's order was perfect in it. Israel has become blind, and they are blind even to this very day. But it is going to stop, and I'll show you when in just a few minutes. I'll show you that the Word of God tells you definitely, and my friends, it's very close at hand. I believe the Scriptures are very plain on it. Now, Romans 11:25, the mystery of Israel's blindness. It's called temporary, in part. It has already lasted 2,000 years. it's about over. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says that every eye shall see Him. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. And also, is that found in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 31, referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Would you go with me, please, back to, I'm going to take a number of scriptures now, go back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I think you know the passage well. Isaiah 6. And I want to read with you verses 9 through 11. Remember, this is the chapter that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember that? I believe he saw Christ. He said it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I believe he saw Christ, and right in its context, immediately he's told to go to Israel, and God says, who's going to go for me? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people. Now this is a strange message. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and convert, or be converted and be healed. Then said I, Lord, get the question now, Lord, how long? How long is this going to take place? He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Now get that point, please. God says, I'm going to leave that on them until the cities are wasted without any inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And he goes on, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now there's more on this, but get this point, if you will. How long is this going to take place? How long is it going to last? Well, first of all, let's see what it is that's going to take place. Go with me to John, please. John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking. John chapter 12, and he comes up with this. John chapter 12, verse 39. Well, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. In other words, they were seeing it, but they didn't see it. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you know, that's a question that is asked in Isaiah 53 concerning the messianic promise of Christ. Therefore they could not believe. Get that. They could not believe. It didn't say they would not believe or that they chose not to, but it said they could not believe. Because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes. And I'm going to paraphrase this because it all is predicated on it. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart in order that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, speaking of Christ, and spake of him. That's the very same chapter we just got through reading, sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, if you will, please, go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read verses 1 through 7 with you. Interesting passage of Scripture here. Second Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now, get this, please. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, when John the Baptist came on the scene, in John chapter 1 it says he bore witness of that light. He was not that light. And then he said one day, behold the light of the world, which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. Jesus Christ being that light. But Israel could not see that light because even at that very moment, the God of this world had blinded them to that. But get this now. The God of the world hath blinded them that are lost. He's here talking about the nation of Israel. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But there's another type of blindness that is not the God of this world, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself who blinds man. And I want to show you that. Now, remember I told you that the other night in Acts chapter 28, that in Acts 28 we find the final curtain being pulled on the mystery of Israel's blindness. Now, Paul has mentioned this before in this chapter, but it's interesting that he's saying the same thing that Christ said in the 12th chapter of John, the same prophecy. Verse 25, Acts 28, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Listen to Paul's message. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, this one verse right here, this next verse, is really the hinge upon which the whole door of salvation found in the Pauline epistles turns. Listen to it. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Do you see what I'm saying? It wasn't until God finally blinded Israel. Now, they were blind back yonder. They couldn't see things. There was a 400-year intertestament period in there in which there was no prophet on the scene. Not one came. Between Malachi and the book of Matthew, there's a 400-year period in there in which there was no voice of prophets crying in the land. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, the light of the world, and it says, the darkness comprehendeth not. They were by this time living in gross idolatry. They had now been in captivity. The Roman government was over them. This was the end of the chain, so to speak, because the last government ever to rule over Israel as a government and ruling over them as a nation was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is fast being revived now in spirit. It's interesting, it's not called the Babylonian Catholic Church, it's not being called the Armenian Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, it is called the Roman Catholic Church. And God has kept that group alive and that domination. Do you know who the single largest landowner is in Israel outside of the Israeli government? Guess, the Roman Catholic Church. Every place that they can figure out that Jesus Christ walked, they have built a building over it. They got a shrine, and they make money off of it. And I've been in Israel a number of times. I remember telling one of our guides one day, we had a guide that was a Catholic, of all things. Most of the time our guides were Arabs or they were Jews. But this man happened to be an Arab Catholic. And we were crossing the Sea of Galilee. We had left Capernaum, and we're heading over to a kibbutzim over on the other side, right at the foot of Golan Heights. And I sidled up to this fellow and I said, I wonder how many times the Lord Jesus Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee. He said, oh, a number of times. I said, well, how come you people haven't built a roof over it? And he looked at me kind of strange. He said, what do you mean, you people? I said, well, you Catholics. I said, you've got a roof over everything else. If you think that he ever put his foot down anywhere, you build a building over it. You got some kind of an admission charge or some kind of offering box there. And I said, people make pilgrimages coming in here. How come they didn't do it? He said, after all, the lake is a little large for that. 15 miles wide and 30 miles long. I'd say it'd take a pretty good sized building. Did you know the second largest cathedral in the world, next to St. Peter's in Rome, the second highest dome, second largest cathedral in the world, is found in Nazareth in Israel? Isn't that amazing? That everything that we're reading here, this blindness that's come to pass, and this additional work of the Romans and the Roman Catholics is now taking place. All right, what am I saying? That God blinded Israel. Go back with me now to the book of Hosea. I want to spend just a few minutes in here with you in it. Won't take but a few minutes. It really deserves more treatment than that, I'm sorry to say, but you can't give it more than we have. All right, I want to take you to the book of Hosea. I want you to see some prophecies. Amazing prophecies. Hosea chapter 1, verse 8. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole thing because we don't have the time. But it says in verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo-hu-Rammah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and will not be your God." Get this, please. The word, the name Lo-Ammi, means not my people. I believe, brethren, I believe I can prove this to you scripturally, prove it to you from the Word of God, that Israel was in the process of becoming not his people from this time on, which is a considerable time before the birth of Christ, but did not come to pass until Acts 28, where Paul finally said, henceforth, I go to the Gentiles and they will hear it. It was finally a judgment pronounced upon Israel. That's the reason why I said the other night that the book of Acts is a book of the history of Israel rejecting God the Spirit. Now, over in verse 16 of chapter 2, I'm going to take this very rapidly. Verse 16, chapter 2, "And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali." Now the word Ishi means my husband. Israel at one day, who are now the cast-off wife of God, are going to be brought back and literally married, as it were, and they're going to call God my husband. Verse 19 says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth me thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Now, verse chapter 3. Notice the prophecy here. Verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now that is a prophecy concerning the time of the coming of the Lord. Down in verse 6, chapter 5, I'm going to again go very rapidly. "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." Let's go over to another passage here. And this is the important one. Chapter 6. Now, before we read this, I want you to look up at me for a minute. In the 90th Psalm, which is the Psalm of Moses, Moses said, "For 1,000 years are in thy sight as a day and as a watch in the night, so teach us the number of days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Peter comes along in the New Testament, gives it the second witness, says, "For 1,000 years with the Lord are as a day, and as a day as 1,000 years. It is generally conceded by those who know the Bible, and we have here putting into a rule what we call the first rule of hermeneutics. The first mention in the Bible usually carries the same connotation all the way through. And I say usually because there are several exceptions to this. But this mention, if you will, please, of the 2 days indicates that after 2,000 years, or at the end of 2,000 years, God is going to revive Israel. Look at this, please. Chapter 6, Hosea 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now he goes on to say, "Then shall we know if we follow on and know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." I tell you tonight, I believe that 2,000 years has come to an end. That it's over. That Israel as a nation right now is only, as you know, a political nation. It is not a spiritual people at all. I'd say that, and I don't fear any contradiction in this at all, I'd say that better than 99% of the Jews that have returned to the land and are now occupying what is called Israel are atheists. They do not know God. The Bible says they're going to return in unbelief. All right? They're called a half-turned cake down here in chapter 7. And I want you to go to verse 16 of chapter 7. It says, "They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the rage of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." And God, all the way through the Bible, warned Israel against going down to Egypt for help. Now you know as well as I do, I'm not here preaching on prophecy tonight, but it seems to fall pretty much in line, doesn't it? You know as well as I do that Israel has been encompassed about by the seed of Ishmael. The Ishmaelites have surrounded the land. You've got Lebanon in the north. You've got Assyria off to the north, to the northeast. You've got the Jordanians to the east, and across the River Jordan, which are the children of Ishmael. Down in the south below that, you've got the Iraqis and the and on the other side the Iranians and so on, who are of the seed of Ishmael. And then down in the south, beyond Gaza, you have the Egyptians. It is strange, isn't it, that Israel, of all the people, instead of making peace, well, they have had nothing to do with the Palestine Liberation Organization, but what they've done, they've gone to the Egyptians, who, by the way, are Muslims. They are Islamic, just like the rest of the people. In fact, the United Arab Republic is Egypt, the United Arab Republic. They are the children of Ishmael, for the most part. They have made an alliance with them. They are in the process of doing so now. And God tells them, He said, they're going to be derided. They're going to be made fun of. Egypt is going to run over them. And the day is coming. And I think it's very, very close. All right. It says in verse 6 of chapter 9. Verse 5. What will you do in the solemn day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? Speaking of the coming, I believe. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them, the pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. All the way through this book of Hosea, it's talking about this matter of the coming of Christ and what's going to happen. Now, verse 14, chapter 13. I must get this very quickly and I'll go on. God makes a promise. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. This is Christ speaking here to them. Because he's the one who has conquered the grave. This is almost a direct quotation of what Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he's speaking of Christ. I will redeem them from death. Let me tell you, brethren, I believe this, that the Israel that's going to be the bodyguard of Christ, that are going to be in the new in the book of Revelation, when you get to Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14, and by the way, nowhere in there does it say that these 144,000 are preachers, that they're going out preaching. You've heard it time and again, I know, but I sure wish somebody would show me that in the Scriptures. It just isn't there. Chapter 7 and chapter 14 both speak of these. 7 is God's number of perfection. That 14 is a double of it. He says he redeems them from the earth. And I believe that the 144,000, which are 12,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, are simply Israel. These are all men now, by the way. And it says they've not polluted themselves with women. They are chaste virgins. They have not fallen into that trap. Therefore, I believe that they are resurrected bodies. They are resurrected people, and I believe that's exactly what he said. After 2 days, will I revive them? And here he says, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave, indicating that these are to be raised from the dead. And if you'll check out, don't take my word for it now, check out Revelation 7 and 14, read it carefully. I believe you'll find that what I'm telling you is the truth. Now, well, I went through all that to say this, that Israel right now is blind. And the only way a Jew is saved today is to be saved exactly like you and I got saved. He's to be saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for his sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. It's useless to mark your New Testaments with Old Testament prophecies and talk about Isaiah 53 and so on, because they're not one on the basis of believing that Jesus Christ the Messiah. No more are you. You're not saved by believing in Christ the Messiah. You're not saved by believing in signs, miracles, and wonders. The Jews seek after a sign. But Paul says we preach Christ under the Jews' foolishness and under the Greeks' wisdom is what they were looking for. But he said the cross is what we preach. Christ crucified. And anyone that's saved comes that way today. All right, we come then to the sixth mystery, please. The sixth mystery is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The mystery of the restitution of all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's that phrase again. How many times have we run across it now? The fullness of times, meaning that time is becoming filled up, that in the dispensation of fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The final triumph of God's law will take place. All the discordant elements will be brought into harmony, and I believe that you'll find that this is the desire and the purpose of God to one day bring all things back into harmony again. It will be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another scripture on that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a verse that I believe would bear all kinds of study. I want to confess something to you tonight. I haven't put that kind of study into it. I have intended doing it for a long, long time, but I never have done it. So all I'll do is tell you tonight whatever I've got on it, which is far from complete. Verse 1 Corinthians 15:28, verse 27. For He hath put all things under His feet, but when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest, or it's evident, that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, comma, that God may be all in all. Now, the proposition as I see it here is that in the beginning, when it said God created the heavens and the earth, those first five words in the Bible which make a believer out of you, literally. In the beginning, God created. I've said this, if anybody doesn't believe the first five words of the Bible, there's no way for them to believe in the re-creation of any creature in Christ Jesus. You've got to start with that. That's the basis of all faith. In the beginning, God created. Now, when God created, we know from what the rest of the Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ was given the honor and the glory and the task, I might add, of being the Creator as the Son of God. All things were made by Him, and there was nothing made without Him. In other words, through Him all things consist. It says that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you want to read it sometime, and also in the first chapter of John, where it speaks of Him as the Creator, the Logos, as it were. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was nothing made without Him. Now, because all things were made by Him, the discordant element of sin brought into the human race through Adam's fall has been out of kilter. It's like having a perfect painting hanging on the wall with nice subtle colors, maybe a golden stream, a stream of sunlight coming through the trees in their various shades of green, the cattle in the foreground, the stream running down, and it's a very tranquil scene, except for one thing, that there in the meadow there's a great big glob of red in it. And you look at that thing and say, well, it's just completely out of line. What in the world was the artist thinking of? Well, the artist didn't intend it to be that way. The purpose of God's creation was that all things would be in harmony. There's perfect order in the universe. Do you not believe that? Perfect order in the universe. And I'll say this at the risk of being misunderstood. The only place in the universe where there appears to be disharmony or it appears to be out of order is in mankind himself. But even with that, without you and I realizing tonight, I believe that the sovereign God that you and I serve and know is in control of everything, that all things are being done after the good pleasure of His will, that whether even in the discordant elements of it, even in those things which seem to be casting a blight upon the perfect creation of God, even those things which seem to be completely out of context, God is ordering them for His good, even at this very moment. But in addition to that, there is a plan underfoot. As I said, I haven't studied this out like I should. But there is a plan underfoot in which God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Spirit have a design so that when all of our redemption is finished, God has finished His dealings with Israel. When God brings perfect rule on this earth, and there will be a day when that comes, Then at the end of that, Satan will be released out of his prison to go forth and deceive the nations Gog and Magog. They'll come up to do battle against Almighty God. Then shall the end come. Peter says the heavens shall be destroyed. The heavens and earth will be consumed with fire. And God's going to roll the heavens up like a scroll. It'll all be over. But the purpose of the whole thing is that God will be all in all. And that Jesus Christ will at this time deliver up the kingdom to him. It doesn't mean that Christ ceases to exist, or that there's no Holy Spirit, or that there's no people of his, or that there's no Israel. It doesn't mean that. But the purpose is that God may be once again in the perfect harmony that he started out with in his creation. And that's the meaning of it, basically. Now, there's more to it than that, obviously. But that, Paul calls that the mystery of the restitution of all things. Verse 10, Ephesians 1 again, and then in the dispensation of fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, the greatest mystery of all is in Colossians 1:27. I have quoted it already a number of times. If I'm not mistaken, when I got here at the first of the week, Sunday, I believe one of the first things I preached on, or at least if I didn't, I'm sorry, I apologize for it, I meant to, I preached on Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe that every night since I've been here, I have mentioned this or talked about it or at least preached to some degree. Have I not? Christ in you, you in Christ. The great truth of the Pauline epistles. All right? This Paul calls a mystery. Listen to this, verse 24, Colossians 1. I want to read it slowly with you. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Notice how he identifies it now. He doesn't say the church. He said his body's sake, comma, which is the church. I believe there's a difference between the church and his body, which is the church. As I said the other night, like I said last night, I believe that within the framework of what is called the church today, there is a small group of people who have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. They're identified with Christ. Christ lives in them. They live in Christ. They say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. They go through their life literally in Christ. Christ is in them. They are entirely different from the other bunch who know nothing of that truth at all, and who, when you tell them that, they don't believe it because they have believed something else. I have asked many people this question. Are you saved? Yes, I am. What saved you? Well, I believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Well, what happened when you believe that? What do you mean, what happened? Well, what took place in your life? I felt good. Well, when he died, did you die? And they'll look at you strangely. Well, what are you talking about? But the fact is, friends, that as I said the other night, the stated fact of the gospel doesn't save anybody. There are multitudes of people who will give mental assent to that. That's easy to believe. It's a lot easier for me to believe it than to deny it. To say, yes, I believe Christ died for my sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. But the thing that's difficult about that, that Paul lays out for us, is that the identification with Christ takes place when you believe that Christ died for you, and at the same time he died, you died too. And you're buried, and you were buried with him. And you're raised from the dead with him, and you're walking in newness of life even now. You've been raised up together in heavenly places. You are not of this world. You are an eternal being waiting for immortality, to be clothed upon with immortality. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're immortal. There's no such thing as having an immortal soul. I hear that terminology all the time. We have an immortal soul. We do not. Only Christ has immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16, proof on that. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto, who only hath immortality. But when the day comes, when we who are in Christ and in whom Christ is living, when we are translated and taken into his presence, then we will be clothed upon with immortality. And we'll put off mortality, and we'll put off the grave clothes and so on. Literally, at that time, we will understand what it means to be born again. The new birth is that. Paul never makes reference to the new birth in here. He talks about Christ being in you, you being in Christ. The birth takes place when we are put on immortality. You are literally born again, being born again, incorruptible, immortal, if you please. All right? Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. There again, that word fulfill or fullness. Even this mystery, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The work of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ today, whether you're an evangelist, a pastor, or whatever you are, the work of the ministry is to perfect men, to present them perfect to Christ. That's a word that offends an awful lot of people, doesn't it? But you know, my friends, it is a biblical term. And in case you're wondering, am I perfect? In position, I am. But it remains for the experiential part of it. We strive after it. We cry after it. We want that. We want to be holy. We have a desire to be holy in this life. If you haven't, listen to me, if you haven't got a desire to be holy, you're not saved. God puts the desire for this perfection in you, earnestly crying to be clothed upon, as it were. And we know that the best thing that happens when we meet Christ face to face is that in that day we will achieve that which we've so earnestly desired all the days of our knowledge of Him. And the work of the ministry is to bring that to fruition, bring it to perfection. Galatians 1 now. Galatians 1. A reiteration of this truth in another form. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen or among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, Paul said, when God revealed His Son in me, immediately, he said, I didn't consult anybody. I went and I began to preach Christ. He said, I didn't go up and get my message from the apostles before. I didn't go to Jerusalem. He said, I went into Damascus. And when it came out, he said, I came to the regions of Syria, verse 21, in Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Now, there were some there. And apparently, at this time, men began to realize this, began to understand it. That's the reason why Galatians 2:20 is such an important verse in my life. Listen, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read the truth of it. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. The body, therefore, is God manifest in the flesh, is it not? The body of Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ lives tonight. He doesn't live just yonder in glory. People say, where is Christ? They say, oh, He's out yonder in the heavens somewhere. My friends, that is not so. The Lord Jesus Christ is in you if you're a child of God. And you are in Him. And you do not have to go cry and scream and beat yourself and cut yourself like the prophets of Baal and try to get some kind of agony built up so that you can reach God throughout the universe. Jesus Christ is in you as a believer. And His life is being lived all over again in you. You are tonight Him, and He is you. There is no difference between you. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, And I might say this, that verse simply read in the Greek, for to me to live is Christ's gain, and for to me to die is Christ's gain. In other words, whether I live or die, it is Christ. I am in Christ, Christ is in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The greatest mystery of all, I would have to say tonight, and I'm not trying to be cute at all, the greatest mystery of all the mysteries is, why did God choose me to manifest himself in me? Have you ever wondered about that? Why me, of all people? I can think of so many people tonight who deserved from God far more than I've ever deserved, and yet they have it not. Do you know there are some fine, moral, upright, righteous people in this world? As far as the world is concerned, they are exemplary people to whom God has not been pleased to reveal himself. And there is no way that you can get them to understand or to believe or to come to this place of the indwelling presence of Christ. God does not choose many wise, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to bring to nothing men's philosophies, to bring down the great preachment of great preachers who believe that being good and going to church on Sunday and maintaining an excellent deportment and paying your bills and all the other things are an evidence of the Christian walk. But let me tell you what the evidence of the Christian walk is tonight. The evidence of the walk of Christ is this, that those who live around you must see and must understand that there's something different about you, because you have to have something different. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great mystery. All right, let's stand for prayer.